Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Pastor George continues following the outline set forth in his book called What We Believe and Why, a comprehensive yet accessible look at theology. Today, we'll dive into the material found in the fourth chapter and continue to define those things that are essential and differentiate those from things that are important. Here's Pastor George.
Chapter 4, Glorification. In Chapter 1, we considered the wheel illustration and its two concentric circles, essentials and non-essentials. We saw that the center circle is the if and only if, and the other not so. Non-essentials can be really important, but they are still non-essentials and shouldn't be falsely proclaimed as essentials just to enhance their visibility. A good diet is important, but only if you are alive. Being alive is essential to living your life. A good diet is valuable, sustains life, and gives health and energy, but it is not essential to living in the same way that being alive is. To say, well, you're not really living if you merely subsist on a poor diet, so a good diet really is essential to life, is wrongly to tag something as essential just to make it seem especially important. This is a semantic misdirection that hides a category error, and we should avoid it. In chapters 2 and 3, this insight was applied to distinguish salvation and sanctification. Life in Christ begins with salvation, being reborn by the Spirit into the kingdom of heaven. Though we sin and fall far short of the sinlessness required to be with God, we are made right with God by Jesus' willing gift to us of Himself, by His self-sacrificing love. We are made just or justified by Christ. Salvation, this birth into a new life, is the essential of the faith. Without it, there is no life in Christ. Salvation is being alive for believers. This new birth begins the process of our growing up in our faith, in our deepening relationship with God, in our maturing as disciples, and in our learning to love more fully. In fact, at its root, disciple means to learn by use and practice. Disciples learn to love as Jesus did, by the use and practice of love. In theology, this is called sanctification. It is a hugely important subject, an adventure, and our life work. And we will begin to look at it more fully and unpack its content when we get to the next chapter. For now, we'll skip over sanctification to the final stage of life in Christ, which is called glorification. That is the theological term for heavenly reward, for what happens after our human bodies die. This chapter presents a whirlwind tour of what glorification is. And I'll tell you in advance that you may not like this chapter. It is a topic hardly ever discussed in churches, though it is one of the foundational concepts of theology. The content of our sanctification directly determines the content of our glorification. That is, to be plain, what we do in this life determines our reward in heaven. That last sentence may raise some howls of protest, but it is what Jesus and the Scripture teach. Hang in there while we look. This will likely unsettle you and raise all sorts of questions about life, faith, behavior, and what some would call works righteousness. Even worse, The questions it may raise for you will largely not be answered or even addressed in this chapter. You'll have to wait until we circle back to these issues. But we need to open up the topic because our understanding of it will affect many other parts of our life as Christians, even though we may not even have known the term glorification before. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul tells us, "We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power he will use to conquer everything, everywhere." We actually get changed. Something happens by the mighty power of God, and we receive what are called glorified bodies, and it is in these that we live throughout eternity. Whether these are young or old, look anything like we do now, or are very different, we don't know. This is one of those passing references in Scripture that hint at something extraordinary that is coming, but then leaves it an open mystery as to exactly what it means. But somehow, some way, in some form, we get new bodies and then live in them forever. What we will be doing in these glorified bodies is the question. Scripture says we will be judges of angels, rulers of nations, priests of God. This is a stunning revelation and should cause us to tremble at the possibility. But in this heavenly glorification, who gets to do what? And how will the opportunities differ from person to person? This is not a common topic in most of our churches or seminaries, for that matter. What do you think? One common belief is that as long as you believed in Jesus and lived a decent life, when you die, you go to heaven, and your reward is pretty much the same as everyone else. That idea is based on Matthew 20, where Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who goes out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agrees to pay the normal daily wage and sends them to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he hires more. All the way up to 5 o'clock at night, he hires more people and sends them out. At the close of the day, they all stand together to get paid. And here's how the scripture continues. "When those who were hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those who were hired earlier came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they, too, were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, 'Those people only worked 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you've paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take it and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry because I am kind? And so it is that many who are first now will be last then, and those who are last now will be first then.'" So they all got the same wage, a full day's pay, regardless of how much work they did. We assume this may well be true of heaven. Maybe that's why Jesus tells this story. Well, it is true that it doesn't matter whether you became a Christian at age 5 and served the Lord until age 95, or became a Christian at 95, 30 seconds before you died. Everybody gets this same heavenly reward, eternity with God. But in a real sense, that reward has already been received. When you were born again, born from above, reborn into the kingdom of heaven. That is, eternity with God begins at your salvation, not at your death. A question that we ought to ask is there any difference in the way people are rewarded when they spend eternity with God? The answer is yes. There is a difference, and it is made by the way you lived your life as a follower of Christ. That is, by how you loved, how you took willing action for the benefit of others and to serve God. Some examples from Scripture. An Old Testament example. Consider this from Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Some New Testament examples. You've probably heard quotes like that one from the Old Testament, and then someone objects, but what we know now is because of Jesus. Because everything is forgiven, we are no longer subject to the law, and therefore not subject to this kind of assessment. It doesn't matter if this one did a better job or this one did worse. They are not rewarded according to what their actions deserve. We are all really equal now. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this sounds Christian, religious, and theological, but listen to what Jesus says. When you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will suspect you are fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in secret, and your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty, and where they will be safe from thieves.
Some excellent New Testament examples of glorification. Well, after the break, George will expand on the implications of the Matthew 6 passage as we continue with What We Believe and Why. Welcome back to What We Believe and Why. Before our break, we heard an excerpt of Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus talks about storing up treasures. As we continue, George will flesh out implications for our understanding of glorification. Here's George.
So we're talking now about storing up treasure in heaven. And Jesus said, store your treasures in heaven, where they will never become moth-eaten or rusty, and where they will be safe from thieves. So there is some kind of treasure, whatever it is, that we can store up in heaven. The old saying about heaven is you can't take it with you. But the implication here is that there is something you can put up there in advance, like an investment account, and get it later when you go there. I know that sounds odd, but that's what Jesus says. Or what about this? Jesus again. Take care, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because then you will lose your reward from your Father in heaven. When you give a gift to someone in need, don't shout about it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I assure you, they have received all the reward they will ever get. In other words, the praise they got from the people is their only reward. That's that. There isn't any more reward for what they have given. So if we don't brag about what we've done, any gift or kindness or act of love, then we will get a reward for it from our Father in heaven. But wait, you might argue that because the first verse says, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, because then you will lose your reward from your Father in heaven, that Jesus was describing some kind of reward here on earth now in this life rather than later in heaven. But actually, the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, because then you will lose the reward with your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say from your Father in heaven. It is from him, of course, because everything is from him. But it isn't just from him. It comes when you are with him. Here's another scripture quote. Jesus again. If you refuse to take up your own cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will find it. Anyone who welcomes you is welcoming me. And anyone who is welcoming me is welcoming the Father who sent me. And if you welcome good and godly people because of their godliness, you will be given a reward like theirs. And so, that is that when good and godly people come, if you welcome them, you will receive a reward like theirs. Even more, in the very next sentence, Jesus says, "And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded." You will surely be rewarded, Jesus says. Another time, Jesus talks about a dinner that is taking place, a wedding feast. The host invites many people. I won't go over the entire story, but Jesus basically says, sit at the foot of the table, rather than insisting on sitting at the head. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his host. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, he said, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if we give to those who cannot repay us, knowing that there is no prospect of our giving being returned, then at our resurrection, there will be a repayment for us. God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Hearing this, again from the scripture, hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." Now, this man understood what Jesus meant. There will be heavenly reward, and it will differ based on our actions here on earth. Finally, this, Jesus again from the scriptures, "I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven." Obviously, a reward is not stored up for those who use their worldly resources for themselves alone. In case we had any idea that all rewards were the same when people got to heaven, Jesus is clear that rewards differ based on our actions here on earth. So let's make this personal. I know folks who are not well-to-do at all. They barely get by week to week. They have to manage their money with extraordinary care. They never go out. They don't have a fancy TV. The car is probably 12 years old. There isn't much in the way of worldly wealth. Yet those people are faithful in their giving to the church and to God's work and to missionaries overseas and to beggars on the street. They scrimp and save and then take a significant percentage, far beyond a tithe, of the small amount that they have, and they give it freely and with joy. There are other people I know who have a medium amount of money, and some with a great deal of wealth, who give hardly anything at all to anything. And when they do give, it is a tiny percentage of what they have. A tithe would be incomprehensible to them. I've heard some of these folks say, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give a whole bunch of money to the church. Probably not. More likely, this is a self-justifying prediction that would never be lived out. Jesus says, if you are not responsible about small amounts, you are not going to be responsible with big amounts. And if you are not responsible about even small amounts, God is not going to reward you. Jesus said that. Sadly, this can be used very manipulatively by leaders in the church, and I think it is sick and ungodly when it is. But nevertheless, Jesus is clear that we should bless others with what we have, whether we have little or much, and that those loving actions will be rewarded in heaven. Paul, the most prolific author in the New Testament, says this: "Spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward both in this life and the next." Finally, this also from Paul: "After all, what gives us hope and joy, what is our proud reward and crown? It is you." That is, the people he has been pastor to, the people he has taught and led to Christ, will be Paul's proud reward and crown. He has a reward that those who have not led others into the kingdom will not have. So, you can take it with you. There is something you can take with you when we die and enter heaven, a life much longer than this blink of an eye we are in right now. There are two things we can take with us from this life. The first are those things that the Lord has stored up for us in honoring our faithful service. They are waiting there for us. And yes, they differ depending upon how we acted in this life on earth, on whether we showed love and compassion for others or simply indulged ourselves. The other thing we can take into heaven is people. People we have shared the good news with and invited into the kingdom. People we have shared our sanctification with. People we have worked shoulder to shoulder with. People we have struggled with, argued with, gotten mad at, and reconciled with. These folks, we can take them with us. We go together. No, we can't take gold. What would you buy with it anyway in heaven? But we can take people that we have been given to love, that we have learned to love, and with whom we have shared the good news of God in Christ. What a privilege that is. So that is glorification. That is the third important theological term. I expect some of this scripture made you uncomfortable and raised deep questions in your mind. If so, good. It surely did for me. Theology is supposed to engage us, both to help know God better and especially to draw us closer to Him. We will circle back to the likely questions that were raised as we move forward. In our next session, Why Bother to Be Good?, we'll return to sanctification and the content of life in Christ, and we will begin to explore the many ways in which life in Christ is lived out.
Well, thank you, George. Something to wrestle with this week for sure. There is a degree to which you can take it with you. Those things the Lord stores up for us in response to our service here and those with whom we interact here on earth. Some thought-provoking material. If you'd like to get your own copy of What We Believe and Why, it's available at the website of the same name, whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch is the pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church, located in West Chicago, and he's also the author of this fine book that is the spine, the basis, for this ongoing radio study. We hope you're going to join us next week. More insightful information coming your way on What We Believe and Why.